All right, let's just open in a quick word of prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this body. I thank you for these brothers and sisters here. Lord, I just pray that there would be a hunger in this place for your word, a hunger for your spirit, that we would know you and that we would be known by you, Father. So this morning, we just ask that you would open our eyes to see. And Lord, teach us to focus in on you, as is the passage we're going to look at today. We thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So, last Sunday we spoke a little bit on the importance of walking with a clear conscience before God. Or walking in light, as John would put it in 1 John. Paul describes this as being perfect in the translation that I have, the literal translation that I'm using. He talks about this perfection. And again, to be very clear, Paul and I am not talking about never sinning. That is not a perfection that we are able to attain. Only Christ was able to live that way. But we are talking about becoming aware of and being honest about the sin in our lives. This way we can immediately confess it before the Lord, seeking His forgiveness, but also for His power, the power of His grace to overcome here and now in this moment, in this time. The perfection comes from being in right relationship with God, not in being perfect ourselves. This is the victorious life of the overcomer that Paul has painted for us here in Philippians 3, and it's spoken of throughout the Scriptures. This victorious life is living in open and humble honesty before God, striving for Christ-likeness. For the Christian, this is about forgiveness for sins in our past, but also the grace to have victory over sin in the moment. Remember, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, but He will allow us to be tempted. Not so that we fail and fall, but so that we may overcome and progress. Strength and growth come from overcoming adversity, not from the lack of adversity. A math teacher doesn't start a new unit at the beginning of the year and expect the students to get it right the first time. Rather, through repetition and revealing tricks and tips and working through it, they do expect that eventually the students will begin to grasp the concept, that they will learn to eventually, confidently, and consistently be able to overcome those problems. And then, they're ready to move on to more complex problems. This is the same pattern that we see in the Christian life. Not a holy light switch that's flicked within us and we become perfect and never sin again, but a realistic progression, moving forward and moving upward towards the greater and greater measures of Christ-likeness that we seek after, this increasing victory over sin. This attitude of seeking Christ-likeness in every aspect of our lives is what verses 15 and 16 of Philippians 3 was talking about. And it says in there that if we do not have this attitude of pressing on towards Christ-likeness in all areas of our life, but we are pursuing Jesus as the prize, then we can be assured that the Holy Spirit will show us these things. Our conscience will be pricked, and something in us will say, hey, this isn't right. And that is not to condemn us, but that is so that we can deal with it, that we can clear our conscience. We can trust in Jesus, we can surrender to Him, and then keep pressing on. That is the beauty of life in Jesus. And that brings us to verse 17, where we ended last time. Verse 17 starts with an encouragement to follow the example of godly men and women who have gone before us. I like the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says that we should be imitators of me, Paul, just as I also am of Christ. He says to imitate me as I imitate Christ, or follow me as I follow Christ, some translations say. This statement, especially the second part, is critically important for us. Paul is saying to follow me, yes, but with the caveat that we only follow him as long as he is following Christ. So I thought of a little action or a thing we could do today. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you jump around or anything, but I want you to stick out your index finger. Put it about a foot in front of your face, something like that, so that you can clearly focus on it. Now I want you to drift your finger to the side. You don't have to walk a straight line or anything. How many of your eyes followed your finger? Most of us, I would say, right? We followed our finger because we were focused on our finger. Now, what I want you to do is pick something. I would recommend using the cross. That's what I'm going to use for the example here. I want you to hold your finger up in front of the cross, and I want you to look past your finger at the cross. First look at your finger with the cross behind it. You can make out that the cross is there, right? But it's obscured, and it's not clear. But now keep your finger where it is, and instead focus on the cross. The cross comes into focus. We can still see the finger, or two fingers, probably, right? But the cross remains clear. We can see detail in the finger, not absolute clarity, because our clarity is in the cross itself. Now, I want you to do one last thing for me. Focus on the cross with your finger in between. Stay focused on the cross and let your finger drift. The cross remains in focus. The finger moves out of focus, right? And that is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, as long as you're looking at the cross and I'm before you, you can follow my example. But if I drift and your eyes are on me, we will wind up following Paul and go off the rails with Paul or whoever it might be, right? But if our eyes are on the cross and we see that person starting to drift, we recognize the drift, but we see the true path because our eyes are on Jesus and not the people before us, then not only are we safe because we will stay on the path, but we can be loving brothers and sisters who reach out and say, brother, sister, you're straying. Come back. Keep your eyes back where they belong. And now I'm way off my script here. But again, it's this idea in 1 Corinthians 11 of following him as he follows Christ, to follow that example. We looked at the pattern that godly brothers and sisters would set down before us earlier in Philippians 3. We covered this. It is to walk the arrow straight path along the narrow way towards Christ, Christ-likeness, with Christ in view. He is our center. He is the focus. When we look down the narrow path and our focus is on Christ, others, like our fingers, may come and go from our view. And these are brothers and sisters that we can engage with and have fellowship with and follow or mimic as long as they're in line with our goal. The danger becomes, like I said, when these people stray, there's a tendency to want to follow them. Not to pick on them, but there's been many examples of big name so-called celebrity pastors out there who have stumbled, have fallen, have deconstructed their faith, whatever it might be. And because the focus is often on them, they take the congregation with them, and a lot of damage and hurt occurs along the way. Now, again, not picking on them, it's just a very public example. So we need to be careful because the same thing could happen here. It could be somebody that's standing here in Pinnell Alliance Church. It could be a family member or a friend that we look up to. Again, our focus needs to be on Christ. And then walking with those who are walking that path with us. After encouraging us to follow the example of godly men and women, he goes on to say in verse 18 to 19, "For many walk," and I'm reading from the NASB version here for translation purposes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even as I weep, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who have their minds on earthly things." Now, there's a lot in these two verses, but in context, it seems pretty clear that Paul is talking of people who were well known to the Philippian believers, probably either from amongst them or maybe a nearby fellowship of believers, who have followed something other than Christ's cross. To borrow from Paul's first letter to Timothy, they've shipwrecked their faith. Their eyes came off the Lord and strayed to something else, and now we see the condition that they're in. This verse that is a combination of a lament and a warning for us, from Paul to the Philippians, in that I want to explore this concept of being an enemy of the cross of Christ. I don't think being an enemy of the cross means someone who denies the crucifixion, or maybe even the resurrection. I believe in order to be the enemy of something, we have to acknowledge it, but then choose to go against it. So they're not denying the existence of the cross. Likewise, I do not believe that this is speaking of someone who rejects the idea of salvation. This example was a lot easier 10 years ago, but bear with me here. There's this idea that most rational people, if you offer them something of great value at no cost to them, will accept it. Nobody's going to look a gift horse in the mouth, as it were, right? That expression. And if you offer somebody, if you say, hey, guess what? There is a hell, but I can give you this thing and you'll never have to go there and it won't cost you anything. You don't have to do anything. Nothing changes. Who in their right rational mind would reject an offer like that? It's when we start adding the conditions of salvation, the idea of denying yourself, taking up the cross daily, that people start to balk at that and start to push back and start to say, well, if I have to change who I am or give up something that I love, then no, I'm not willing to pay that price. But again, a free gift of fire insurance from hell at no cost to the individual with no strings attached. Who wouldn't take that? So I don't think we're talking about people that fall into that category. I believe, at least for me, when I was studying this several years ago, the Lord led me to a place of understanding what it happened on the cross of Christ so that I could then understand what it meant to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. What was accomplished on the cross? What series of events culminated in that place? The Gospels, well, three of the Gospels at least have this in detail, but we're going to use Mark 14 today just because I don't think Mark gets a lot of airtime. We'll start with Mark 14 and we'll go through, read from verse 32 on. He says, they came to a place named Gethsemane. It's where Jesus went after the supper to go and pray and be with his disciples. So they were at Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, his close three, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. I think it's important to notice that Jesus wasn't given to emotional flights of fancy. This wasn't an exaggeration on his part. But he went a little beyond them, and then he fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Again, just as a side note, we often focus in on the horrible nature of crucifixion, and don't get me wrong, it was an absolutely terrible way to die. That is not what distressed our Savior to the point of sweating blood and crying out, Lord, not this, anything but this. It was the fact that He would become our sin, and that would mean for the first time ever, He would be apart from His Father. That separation is what broke him down in that moment. But this last statement for us, I think, is key. Not what I will, but what you will. The very heart of Christ and the very heart of Christianity is wrapped up in this statement. The Gospels are full of references by Jesus himself talking about doing the Father's will. There was lots to choose from, but I chose John 4:34, saying, where Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That was his sustenance. That's what kept him going. That's what motivated and moved him along. And why is this important to us? Hebrews 4:15 says to us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet remained without sin. This is saying that Jesus had a human nature and was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted. His circumstances were different, but the temptation is the same that we face. And in the end, he chose the Lord's will, not his own. Not his own path. This is important because Jesus is our example. Hebrews calls him our forerunner, and that's not just a Toyota. But a forerunner is somebody who goes before and blazes a trail for others to follow, the one that is the first of many to follow. The narrow way that we are called to walk, he walked before us. He knows the path. He knows the obstacles that we might face. He knows the distractions along the way that are going to pull at our attention. Yet he stayed on the path, choosing God's will over his own every time. The cross was the final laying down of himself for the sake of the Father's will. The last surrender, if you will, completing the ministry that God had for him on this earth. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, which is quoting Psalm 40, says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he," meaning Jesus, "says, 'You have not desired sacrifice and offering, but you have prepared a body for me.'" That is, God prepared a body for Jesus. "You have not taken pleasure in whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" This is what made Christ's sacrifice the perfect sacrifice, able to do what the blood of goats, sheep, and bulls could never do. The perfect blood of a perfect Savior. Perfect because he came and succeeded in doing the will of God, not his own will. That is what was completed on the cross. Total submission to the Father. If you will, that is the cross that Jesus carried. Those are the footsteps that forged the narrow path for us to follow, and why the journey to spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness comes by following God's will and not our own. So what does it mean in Philippians 3 to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? I believe Paul is saying here that to choose our own way, to place ourselves on the throne of our own lives, this is borne out by the following verses. To be an enemy of the cross is to follow our own plan for our lives, our own will. Verse 19 goes on as a continuation of the same sentence, saying that the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. The narrow path is exclusive. It is the only way to salvation. That is one point that has caused many frustrations by other faiths in the world who want to believe all things are possible. But Christ came and said, "No, I am the way. I am the only way to the Father." If the narrow path that Christ forged for us is based on submission to God, then anything less than total submission to God will start to take us off the path. To stray from the path and not repent and return to it can lead us into destruction. Verse 19 goes on to say, "Whose God is their appetite?" So our appetite can obviously refer to food, but I think more than that here, it's describing the things that we crave, the things that we are passionate for, the things that we desire to have or consume. These things that we lust after. Now, lust just means an intense desire or craving. Wanting or craving things is not bad. But when these things become seated on the throne of our heart and displace the Lord, they become idols. They become the gods that we elect to serve and pursue and chase after. We cannot serve the one true God and ourselves or our desires at the same time. The throne is big enough only for one. This fits with being an enemy of the cross. If the cross represents surrender of self, then we can't love the cross and have something else sit in our heart's throne. 19 goes on to say, "Whose glory is in their shame." Some people boast about what should embarrass them. Isaiah 5:20 speaks of people who call evil good and good evil. We don't have to look very far nowadays to see that. As a matter of fact, we just got done celebrating a whole month of on immoral behavior. They even call it Pride Month when the scriptures clearly state that God opposes the proud. The flaunting of immoral behavior, parading it as freedom, Yet Scripture calls such acts shameful. To glory in their shame, to say what they want is right, a pattern that can even be found in the church, while less obvious than Pride Month, is our tendency to hate the consequences of our sin, but to still love the sin. Pet sins, my wife calls them. To have and to hold our sins means choosing our way over God's way, means letting go of God to hold on to that. Another example of our will taking precedence over His will, leading us to stray from the narrow path and to become enemies of the cross. And lastly, Paul goes on to say, who sets their minds on earthly things. It's the end of verse 19. Where the mind goes, the focus will go. Where the focus goes, the body will follow. To be an enemy of the cross of Christ is to take our focus off Him and allow the things of the world, good or bad, to become our focus, become our where our attention is. Things like working hard is great. It's even commanded by the Lord. But do we look to the work of our hands to provide for our needs? Or do we look to Jesus to provide for our needs? Do we thank Him for the job that's provided, the wisdom to do the work well, and the strength and energy to do the work? Or do we look at ourselves and say, look at what I have accomplished? The cross of Christ does not mean that we have nothing or no desire. It just means that all of these things and these desires are brought before Him, making Him Lord of our lives and subjecting all of these things to His will, His leading, and to what He wants, allowing Him to decide what we keep, what we discard, and what we alter, or what He alters in us. I looked at what Jesus said were the three marks of a true disciple in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. But He speaks to a group of people that have come up, and in the end He says, we have to love God above all other things, even family itself and our friends, being more concerned for Him and His name than those around us. He says we must carry our own cross, taking it up daily. In other words, we must surrender our will to the desire and desires to God daily. And lastly, we must give up all that we own. I'm not talking about being an ascetic, and Jesus isn't here either. He does not mean having nothing, but He means holding everything with an open hand. No closed fingers, no grasping. If God wants to add, great. If He wants to take away, we should be okay with that too. Earthly things only have any value when they are subjected to Christ and God's will anyways. Now Paul gives us a truth that is very helpful for me, at least, in establishing a constructive mindset for this life with God. In Philippians 3:20 through 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with His glorious body by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. This idea of being a citizen of heaven I have found very helpful. Frankly, I look at the world around us and I just don't feel connected to it anymore. And I don't know about you, but it has been a while since I would have said I was proud to be a Canadian. And I'm not slandering our country. I just look at the ideals and the things that they uphold, and they don't align with my own. But what has been helpful for me is to understand the truth of who I am. I am not a Canadian any longer. I am not a citizen of Canada. I just live here. When I gave my heart to the Lord, I became a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven with a heavenly passport sent by my king to Pinawa, Manitoba, to represent Him to the people here. To tell others of my real homeland and my true king here in this place. Jesus has done so much for us, and all of it was God's will. Jesus has blotted out my past, my old passport from my fallen humanity. He has destroyed it. He has taken it away, and He's given me a brand new one. One that cannot be erased, one that is perfect, a citizen of heaven, in good standing with my King. Jesus has clothed me in his own royal robes, perfected by him through his life of obedience to the King. Jesus has given me a mission, a mandate of high honor, all of us who call ourselves by his name, to go where he sends us, to be his representatives, a royal priesthood, to tell others about this great and holy King who would take a wretch like me and impart to me his very own Holy Spirit to dwell inside of me, which enables me to use his name and authority to serve him, to save others, to invite them to leave their fallen humanity behind and come be citizens of this great kingdom of our wonderful King, and then to teach them to obey all of the King's commands. Jesus has also forged the way for us to follow, showing us how to do all that he has asked us to do. There is nothing new or unexpected. He has shown the way and provided the Holy Spirit to be our helper in all things, at all times. And lastly, the King, who cannot lie, he does not change, and has proven his absolute power, has promised that through Christ, he will be at work in me, in us, to transform our humble human state to one that conforms with his glory. This is the good news of Christianity. That with his help, if we keep our focus on Jesus and do not allow ourselves to be distracted by the possessions, passions, and problems of this world, there is a great prize for us who strive for that will be imparted to us, and that is citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that is worth celebrating. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this letter to the Philippians that you wrote through Paul. Thank you that your message is one that is timeless, that it carries through and is as much relevance for us today in our life here in this place as it did for the Philippians in Philippi. We thank you, Lord, that every step of the way you have a will, you have a way that is right. You put something before us for us to do. And Lord, that you equip us and that you've enabled us through relationship with you to do these things for you. And Lord, that when we trip and when we fall, which we will, that you are not angry. You do not scowl at us, Lord God. You hold out your hands and say, stand up. It's okay. Tell me about it. Now let's move forward and let's grow. Thank you that we don't give our hearts to you, Lord God, and then have to wait until we die to become like Jesus, but we can start on that journey now, here, in this time, in this place, that you have promised to be at your work in us, Lord, making us like Jesus. I pray that we would never be content with reaching the third grade or the 10th grade or even university, Lord, but that we would press on to want more and more of Jesus, greater and greater tests, Lord God, and greater revelation. That we would strive to run for the top of the mountain, knowing that we may not get there, but that there is joy to be found the higher we go, the more of you that is in us, Lord. Let that be our takeaway this week. Let us look at the circumstances we find ourselves in and think, God, how can I be your ambassador here? How can I represent you to this world? This world that is falling apart, is dying, is shooting itself in the foot, Lord, because it doesn't know you. How do we take you to them? How do we love them, even when they despise us for what we believe? We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit who resides within us. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to empty ourselves and make more room for the Holy Spirit, that we may be consumed, filled with your power, filled with your presence, Lord God, because J. O'Connor will never save anybody, only you. And I make myself this morning, and let that be our prayer, Lord, that we would be empty vessels, filled with your Holy Spirit, sealed with your Holy Spirit, like fine bottles of wine. And we thank you for this message of Paul. And we ask you to go with us this week that we may honor you as ambassadors of your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. We pray for all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.